set of notes. Let's take a minute to... I'll bring more next week. Or do you have any from last week? Today's lesson is actually still on sanctification. So if you have last week's outline, you are up to date this morning. Sanctification is such a big topic that we decided to spend at least two sessions on it. So at the top of your page, it should say sanctification. You found it. Yes, it's last week's lesson. Lesson 6. No, that's all right. That's all right. Yeah. Lesson 6. So now, are there any questions before we go any further? We are really interested that we grasp the meanings, the applications of these doctrines, because they are, they do build on one another. They do stack, as it were. And by the time we finish, we'll see how each of these doctrines is connected to the cross of the Lord Jesus, is the foundation for each of these doctrines, but at the same time, they do connect to one another. So to have a proper understanding, for example, of sanctification, we have to have a proper understanding of justification, imputation, and all of the other doctrines. So we're on sanctification, but before we go any further, any questions about any of the other lessons, beginning with justification, propitiation, reconciliation, forgiveness, and so forth? Any questions or comments about those doctrines? Bill. Yes. Right. Yes, and keep in mind, I think it's at the bottom of the lesson on forgiveness that propitiation is for God. What does that mean? Propitiation is for God. It provided a satisfaction for God's anger over sin. Propitiation, come in. Propitiation is for God. Try to give her some help there, but I think the little one changed his mind. Propitiation is for God. Forgiveness is for us. We have to understand. You must understand. I must understand that God has provided perfect forgiveness, that all our sins are gone. And we spent a little time, I think, in one of the weeks looking at the difference between the Old Testament term atonement and the New Testament term redemption. Atonement is primarily an Old Testament word. It's used in the New Testament only in an Old Testament sense. So if I were to say atonement is Old Testament, redemption is New Testament, what would I mean by that? Remember, words are important. Atonement means covering. It was a temporary covering for our sin. So in the atonement, Christ paid for our sins, and now we have been redeemed. Our sins are paid for once and for all. Atonement was temporary. It had to be done over and over and over again as those sacrifices pointed to the work of Christ. We now look back to a finished work. And I'm sure passages of Scripture going through your mind, perhaps one in Hebrews, wherefore this man after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And we are perfected forever by the finished work of Christ. So that this morning, if you are a believer, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, God sees you positionally in Christ. He has no record of any of your sins. That applies to past, present, and future. Positionally, you have a perfect standing before God, and nothing will ever change that. So we need to be educated as to what God says, and then we need to be enjoying the result of it. You should be enjoying this morning a completed salvation. There's so many groups that teach you're striving to be saved, you're performing to be saved, you're working to be saved. The Bible does not teach this. The Bible teaches that salvation is a free gift. And then our works are in appreciation to God for saving us. So we're not working our way to heaven. We're not being good enough to get to heaven. Those are parts of religion, not of Christianity. So any questions now about any of the topics we've looked at? Any thoughts at all you're not clear on? All right, this morning we're looking at sanctification. This is, I suppose, part two. So if you'd find that on your outline, I'm going to read from Romans 3, and then we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians. So Romans 3:21 is our foundation point. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 23, the verb tense there is important. For all have sinned and are continually falling short of the glory of God. That's the unsaved position. Being justified freely by His grace. Justification, then, is the act of God whereby He declares as righteous the believing sinner. So upon receiving Christ as your Savior, whether you understood it or not, you probably didn't understand it. At that split second, you moved from Adam to Christ. In Christ, you have a perfect righteousness, the very righteousness of God. You and I do not see that in the mirror, do we? Those are imperfections of the flesh that do not affect our standing. Now, our state is what we'll look at in sanctification, our state, but not our standing. Your standing can never change. If you understand that, then you will enjoy a perfected, accomplished salvation. So if someone asks you, what makes you so sure that when you die, you're going to heaven, you wouldn't say, because I'm a church member, or because I've been baptized, or because I'm doing the best I can, or I'm memorizing the Old Testament, or I'm doing this, that, or the other. It is not in any way dependent on anything you or I can do. It is a free gift. And once that really begins to affect our thinking, that salvation is a free gift, it's all of grace, then we respond with appreciation. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. We respond to Him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord didn't say, now go and clean yourself up and come back and we'll talk. He didn't say, you're not quite there yet. No, while we were yet sinners, right where we were, Christ died for us. He loved us. And so this is the building process now of salvation that we ought to enjoy. So we are justified. We are redeemed, verse 24, the act of God whereby He buys, possesses, and sets free. the believer, whom God set forth as a propitiation. This is verse 25. Propitiation is that act of God whereby he is satisfied with the finished work of Christ. God's anger has been satisfied. He is no longer angry concerning sin. That work satisfied God once and forever. There are a few seats up here on the front. These are the most expensive seats in the house. Glad to have you. Good morning. So propitiation, verse 25, God is satisfied. If God is satisfied, should we? Should we be satisfied? Should any of us be worried? Should any of us be insecure? Should any of us be fretful? Should any of us be wondering this morning, well, I know God forgave me for some of the sins that I committed, but they're just some so bad I just can't see God having forgiven those. No, they're all gone. And when we understand they're gone, we do not want to resurrect them. We do not want to go back and be occupied with those things. They're gone. Now there is a higher calling in the Christian life, and that is to be made like Christ. So justification is the work of Christ for me. That's done. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the work of the Holy Spirit in me. Now, the work of salvation is done, but the work of sanctification, there's a lot of noise taking place. So we need to understand that. Are we all that we ought to be in our sanctification? No. Does that affect our salvation? No. So when we understand that, we're free then to be fully honest and transparent about our position as being under construction. The Lord is working in us. He is, by the Holy Spirit, pounding away at some things in our lives. Does that affect our joy, or does it affect our security or our assurance? Not the well-taught believer. And that's what we want to be in our class. We want to be well-taught so that we know what God has provided, and then be intelligent believers and be healthy, sound in mind, is what Paul said to Timothy. Don't be timid. Don't be afraid to say, yes, I am a child of God. I am on my way to heaven. I have a home in heaven. I know for sure that I'm saved. People from religious background would say, who do you think you are to say that you know for sure you're going to heaven? Well, you can say to them, because Scripture, God's Word, says so. That you're not boasting in yourself. You're boasting, you're proud as to what God has done. Then you can share with them how they can be saved. How they can know. I may have told you about the Jehovah's Witnesses that came to the door not long ago. And they were just fine-looking young men. And they said, we have some material we'd like to give you. And I said, listen, there's something I want to ask you. If you can answer this question, then I'll take all the material you'll give me. I said, I am a child of God, with all of my sins forgiven. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. When I die, I'm going straight to heaven. Do you have anything that is as good as that or better to offer me? And they looked at one another and said, no, sir, you're fine. We'll go to another door. They were peddling an inferior product, and they recognized it. They do not have that assurance. I said, before you go, let me just tell you that regardless of where you've come from, the group you're with, you can know right now before you leave these steps that you're on your way to heaven. Would you like to know? And they are indoctrinated. They're taught. They're basically brainwashed. They're not to listen to anything you have to say. They're to turn that off. They cannot listen to what you say or anything about your position. In fact, if you take their literature, they still will not take yours. Or if they do, they'll throw it away as quickly as they can. We already have the gift of eternal life. Now, the work going on is sanctification, a totally different topic. How sanctified are you? Well, that's another topic, isn't it? We often say, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. We are under construction. And there is a certain amount of freedom that comes by being able to share with one another, I know I'm saved, you know you're saved, we are brothers, sisters in Christ, but we are on the Lord's anvil. And He's squeezing out of love for us, and He's pounding, and He's sanding, and He's grinding, and He's melting, all to make you and me conform to the person of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate goal of sanctification. When we get there, Scripture says, when we shall see Him, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. That's the ultimate goal of sanctification. Now, how far along in that process are we? Well, keep in mind that Paul, at about 63, 64 years of age, he only lived to be about 64 or 65, Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him, not in salvation, but know Him in sanctification, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, being made conformable to His death, being conformable. Not as though I had already apprehended. I'm not there yet, Paul said. So if Paul said that, shouldn't you and I be willing to say, I'm not there yet either? Every time Paul referred to himself in the Scripture, he saw himself as worse and worse and worse. Have you ever noticed that? He said, I am one of the 12. Then he said, I'm the least of the 12. Then he said, I am less than the least of all the saints. Then he said, I'm the chief of sinners. So the closer he got to the Lord, the worse he saw himself. So is there freedom in that? Yes, there is. There's freedom to say, Lord, have at it. Here it is. Just go for it. So we say, as we began our series on sanctification, Lord, here's the raw material. I'll provide the raw material. You do the work to make me like Christ. And we have to say, and Lord, hands off for me. I'm taking my hands off. It's a journey. For us to be able to say, Lord, I want you to do all you want to do in my life during this lifetime. I want you to do all you want to do. So here's the raw material. It takes a little courage, and we have to be willing to say that God's will for me is better than my will for me. Have you ever thought of that? God's will for me is better than my will for me. Some of us can be awfully strong-willed. You've read the little tract about the Lord coming into someone's home, and the person said, Lord, you can have the living room, you can have the kitchen, you can have the bathroom, you can have the bedrooms, you can have the playroom, you can have the basement, you can have the attic, you can have the yard. There's one closet, you can have the closet. There's one shelf in there, you can have the floor in the closet. There's one shelf, and you can even have the shelf. But there's one box in the corner. You can have most of the shelf, but there's one little box in the corner that's mine. Where will the Lord go first thing? Let's see what's in that box. And then we have to realize that when the Lord takes up work to do in us, it's always for our good. So that's where we're going in sanctification. So now turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now last week we filled in the blanks on lesson 6, sanctification, and we took our little quiz, our little test. If you're here for the first time today, get those answers from someone sitting next to you. That puts them on the spot. If they don't know, have them raise their hand and say they don't know and find someone else. We're teasing. But get the answers to those. If you have any questions about those, we'll be glad to try to fill those in. But now, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now, we began our session last week by reminding ourselves that there are two aspects of sanctification. One is positional, the other is practical. Positionally, we have been set apart, we belong to the Lord, we are sanctified for the Master's use. That took place at the moment of salvation, that will never change. Practically, or we should say progressively, we are being set apart. The Lord is working in us by the Holy Spirit, and He is conforming us to the person of His Son. That is the ongoing work of sanctification. Now here in verse 23, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the world, or even in Christian circles, when we think of the three parts of a man, what do we say they are? Body, soul, and spirit. It's almost 100% of the time we say body, soul, and spirit. But how does the Scripture always present these? Spirit, soul, and body. Now, why is that? Why do we always say body, soul, spirit? But God always says spirit, soul, body. I think the reason is because of our human nature. The body means so much to us. We are in a body. We are very body conscious. The Lord wants our body to be preserved blameless, to be sanctified, as He says here in verse 23. So what is the body? That body is that material, tangible part of us. We live in a body. God has plans for this body. This body you're living in is going to be changed at the rapture or at the second coming. At the rapture, when the child of God dies, or pardon me, when the child of God goes up without dying, this body will undergo a transformation like Christ. In Matthew 17, these bodies will become eternal. I believe it's going to be this same body, only changed. This same body, only glorified. That just means, and we toss that word glorified around, what does that mean? It means fitted to live for eternity. This body will never die after it's changed. We go up at the rapture, and we all go up and get a new and glorified body. What about those who have died? They come forth from the grave. Paul says they'll not miss the rapture. In fact, he will start with them first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. What about those who are left behind? If they get saved during the tribulation, when they die, probably as martyrs, whatever goes on, they will die, and at the second coming of Christ, they will join Old Testament saints, and they will be a part of that resurrection. This body is something God has a plan for. This body is going to be changed ultimately, but now, here and now, God wants this body to be a vessel in which we serve Him. He wants our bodies to be sanctified. Now, what does that mean? Well, here in 1 Thessalonians, if you would turn back to chapter 4, there was a problem in Thessalonica, and the problem was rampant immorality. Rampant immorality. There's a difference in Scripture between fornication and adultery. Fornication is immorality between unmarried partners. Adultery is immorality where one or the other of the partners is married. That's why in Scripture the two words are used often in the same verse, but they're used separately. Fornication, adultery. They're not the same. Here they were committing, it says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So it was rampant. And here Paul wrote to them and said, this is the first step of your sanctification, that you learn how to possess your vessel. Learn how to use your body for God, for His purposes. Now that's a big subject, isn't it? Because we're living in a body-obsessed nation. Everything is body-oriented. We are so concerned that our bodies look good, smell good, feel good. Our bodies perform well. This is very much the American way of thinking. And there's so much research into how to replenish the body with what we lose when we age, so that now wrinkles are disappearing. I heard a man yesterday who's 58 years old who took this pill and he said he felt like a teenager again. We all believe that, don't we? We all are really that smart. And so the body, the whole emphasis now is on the body living longer and living really without dying. That's where we would like to send the body. But Scripture says this body is going to die. It's the natural process by which God takes us home to heaven. And anyone with, I think it was Vance Havner who said, anyone with enough brains to have a headache knows this body is declining. Take all the pills you want to. All the exercise, and we believe Scripture teaches that we should take good care of our bodies, but that doesn't mean these bodies are going to live forever. The first stage in our thinking is body. Then the second stage is soul. Now, what is the soul? The soul, it's the seat or the dwelling place of what? Emotions. So now we have the whole drug industry taking care of our emotional well-being. Things to make you happy. Things to give you a bright outlook. You should never be down. You should never be depressed. You should never worry. You should always be just on the upside of a large Starbucks coffee. Just bouncing around. Just the Energizer Bunny. Just, you should always be up. Not so. Not so. It's normal to have a range of emotions, isn't it? And if we are so medicated that we're always up, we're missing a great deal. We're missing a great deal. Now, I need to say this, and this is more and more, I think, necessary for conversations like this. There is the appropriate, legitimate place in the believer's life for medicines, for chemicals that treat the mind. We believe in that. So please, don't leave this morning thinking that Bible study, they do not believe in any type of medicines or medication for the mind. We believe there is the proper diagnosis. There are proper drugs to help the chemical imbalances of our brain. It's an organ just like the heart or the liver or the kidneys. So if there is something that will help you from the medical profession to deal with chemical imbalances, in other words, it's a physical thing, then fine. We don't believe in dependency. We believe in those things helping us over a rough spot. But keep in mind that chemical treatments will not solve spiritual problems. And that's where America has gone wrong. We have begun to take drugs and medications for spiritual problems. If you understand these truths that we're working with, most of our emotional problems will be solved. So now, emotions. What are they? We feel good, we feel bad. How does God want our emotions to be sanctified? What does that mean? He does say it here. I pray God your whole body, soul, and spirit. So what is God's plan? We know with a plan for the body to have that eternal equipment. We'll be like Christ. We want our bodies to be pure. It's wrong for a believer to get involved with fornication, adultery, drunkenness. We know the whole list of things we do with our bodies. The Lord wants us to be Christ-like in our bodies. What about the soul? Well, let me just take a dive here. What about someone who is always so angry that the anger is just beneath the surface? And life, with its little disappointments and setbacks, it just doesn't take much for them to explode. Keep in mind that someone pulling in front of you in traffic is not heavy enough for oftentimes the response that is given. People just go berserk. Why? Is it because they're really that mad at someone being a little discourteous in traffic? No, just beneath the surface, there are issues that have not been dealt with. And that anger, that malice, that wrath is just skin deep. God wants us to deal with whatever is going wrong with us emotionally. His Word has the answer for us. And it is possible for us to come every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night, every Bible study, and take in all the knowledge of these things, but never let the Scripture really get down deep inside of us and start washing out all of that emotional baggage, that emotional weight that we carry. Anger, unforgiveness, pride, and so forth. And so our emotions are also to be sanctified. That's why there's so much in the Bible about joy, about peace, about a clear conscience. Then the next one is your spirit. This is that part of us that communicates with God. And the Lord wants our spirit to be preserved blameless or to be sanctified as well. What is a sanctified spirit? Or what is a set-apart spirit? That's that part of us that communicates with God. He wants us to have that clear communication with Him. We're not cut off. Our fellowship is not hindered. Spiritually, we are trusting. We are obeying. We are in line with Him. We are walking with Him. That in turn affects our emotions, and that in turn affects our bodies. I don't have the statistics with me this morning, but how many people are sick, physically sick, because of some emotional, spiritual problem they never dealt with. And so here is the command in Scripture: be sanctified. The work of God is to sanctify us. Now, turn to that spot in your notes where it says tools to work with. Tools to work with. What is the first one? Scripture. So now in our sanctification, we have been given the number one tool. And remember, the Lord Jesus said, sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word is truth. What is the very first thing you and I should begin to use in our Christian lives and will never, never in this lifetime find it unnecessary? What tool should each of us be very familiar with? The Scripture, the Word of God. This is the God-breathed, verbally inspired, inerrant Word of God. You hold on your laps this morning a reliable copy of the original Scriptures. Notice carefully, we are not saying that this book contains the Word of God. What that means is, some of it is, some of it is not. What we're saying is, this book, every word, every comma, every period, every exclamation point, every part of this book is the inspired Word of God. This is a living book. And so as we read this living book, not like the Reader's Digest or Time Magazine or some encyclopedia, you're reading dead words from a dead page, all good as far as they go. This is a living book that communicates life. And so when you plug into this book, as you and I confess our sins and we have this clear fellowship with God in our spirit, our emotions begin to calm down a little. We say, Lord, why am I so angry? What's going on here? We begin to read, and the Holy Spirit will direct us to a portion of Scripture that deals with anger. Or what about pouting? Does anybody know anybody that pouts? What about pouting? You don't get your way. And so you say, well, I'm not going to pitch a fit about not getting my way, but what I am going to do, and we don't normally talk to ourselves this way, we just do it, it's automatic. I'm not going to pitch a fit, but I am going to pout. And so when I walk in the house today, I'm going to have this stuck out bottom lip. How are you today? Fine, how are you? And I walk around and I'm warning everybody to come over and say, what's wrong, dear? What's wrong with you? Well, there's nothing wrong. I'm fine. But what's really wrong? And then you go through the whole day and you know exactly what you're doing. You're pouting. Why do we do that? I don't know either, but we sure do it. There is a man in Scripture who was known as a pouter. You know who he is? Pardon? Jonah pouted. He did. He pouted when his cover died. But there's another man. Somebody said it. Elijah pouted, yes. There's another man. He's known as the petulant, pouting potentate. a lot of plosives there, aren't there? He was married. He had a sweetheart of a wife. Yes, Ahab and Jezebel. Remember, Ahab wanted the orchard, and he tried to buy it from Nadab. And Nadab said, no, the Scriptures command me not to sell this portion of Scripture. And what did Ahab do? He went home, threw himself on the bed, and turned himself toward the wall. It's interesting how Scripture says that. Threw himself on the bed and turned toward the wall. And Jezebel came in and said, dear, what's wrong? And then you can almost imagine, can't you? Like a little two-year-old, he's complaining that he can't get what he wants. Scripture will deal with that. And it will deal with it in a way that just brings us face to face with what we are. So the way we read Scripture is, first of all, we are to personalize it. If I read about Ahab, I might sit back and say, what a loser. Who would ever act that way? And then this afternoon, something might happen, and I begin the process of pouting. And Scripture has spoken to me about pouting. So then I am to take that, and I am to honestly, and in a transparent way, say something like this, Lord, you have shown me in your word that I have a tendency to pout, and I want to confess it. And what does confession mean? To say the same thing as God says. And we are awfully easy on ourselves. Lord, she is such a gossip, but I'm just interested in people. He is such a moron. He is so annoying. But I just like to get the details. See how easy we are on ourselves. And that's human nature, and the Lord knows that. And you don't have to go home in a fit of depression that Every time we confess something that we feel badly about confessing it, that's the carnal view. The scriptural and spiritual view is, here is an opportunity to change something in my life that will make me more like Christ. There's freedom there. So I can, at some point, do what James says, confess your faults one to another. We learn more from sharing our faults than we do our strengths. Every man proclaims his own goodness, but a faithful man who will find? We all like to talk about what good people we are, but it's the spiritually minded one who will say, let me share with you a weakness that I have been dealing with, and I'd like for you to pray with me to get over this weakness. Now, it doesn't say share your sins. Let's cover those. We don't want to talk about sin. We do want to talk about faults. So when we go to the Scripture, what is the next tool we have in place for us? Prayer. Then we pray over it. And this is where our prayer life, I think, will be revitalized. When you've studied Scripture and the Lord has shown you something about yourself, at that point, don't start praying around the world for missionaries. Or this is not the time to pray for your pastor to preach a better sermon and an end on time. This is the time after the Lord has shown you something in Scripture, pray over that deficiency in your own life. And what's the next tool? Oh, we hate that one. I think we're out of time. Self-judgment. It's one of the seven judgments in Scripture. Self-judgment. What is self-judgment? If we would judge ourselves, Scripture says we would not be judged with the world. So there is self-judgment. What does that mean? I am able to see by the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God an area of my life that needs to be conformed to the person of Christ. Let's say, hypothetically, and this is one that I think we're safe in using because none of us deal with this issue. Let's talk about patience. A lack of patience. And I think I'm safe there, am I not? Lord, I see that I'm not patient with people. I know what they ought to do, and they ought to do it right now. And if they would just listen to me, this thing would be cured, and we can move on. But they will not listen. And we get all worked up. We start blowing gaskets, having a stroke, getting heartburn, because we are impatient. How do we handle patience? Well, it's often been said we should never pray for patience because we know what the Lord's going to do. He's going to send tribulation. We can, though, go to the Lord and say, Lord, I really want your spirit toward people to be something that I cultivate. How gentle the Lord was. Isn't it good that He's gentle? And we need a spirit of gentleness in our dealings with people. And it should start in the closest circle where we live. It should start in our homes. And when we are gentle, people will notice. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. All of those things should be seen in that closest circle. And when we begin to change, the reality of the Christian life becomes attractive to other people. One of the great evangelists of another generation said, in evangelism, for our witness, we do not need more Christians to do the work. We need better Christians to do the work. And when we have better Christians out there witnessing, we will have more unsaved people listening to our message. I think he has a point there. So we are becoming more and more like Christ. Now, lest this become overwhelming, lest we look at the person of Christ and we say, well, I'm nowhere near that. Scripture says the Lord is not a harsh taskmaster. He doesn't drive us too fast. He's a marvelous shepherd He knows how much we can take. He knows how fast we can go. And He is very, very gentle to deal with us as long as we are growing. So what happens when we stop growing, or if we stop growing? That's what we call a backslidden or a stagnant Christian. We're satisfied where we are. This is the attitude that says to people who know me with some problem in my life, I say to them, well, that's just the way I am, and you'll have to accept me the way I am. Ever heard someone say that? That's just the way I am. Well, that's sad. That's just the way I am. I'm a fallen sinner without Christ. And He found me and saved me so that I could be different than just the way I am. And we're going to look at the power of the resurrection next time. So it looks like we'll be spending 3 sessions on this one. It is a big one. We want to fully explore this one. Any questions about today's lesson, the tools, the process in sanctification? Any questions or comments? Yes, Bill. Yes. That's right. That's right. The worst church by far was the Corinthian church. And they were just a mess. Had incest going on, taking each other to court. They had all kinds of immorality, all kinds of carnality. And yet Paul, at the very beginning of the letter, called them saints. So they were saints positionally, but they had a lot of work to do in their practical and progressive sanctification. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Well, I think sometimes when we are trying to pay someone a compliment, we might say, well, he is such a godly man. That probably refers to a level of maturity that you've recognized in them. And I think that's a very kind way to describe someone. I know what you're getting at is we are all set apart in Christ. And in that sense, we are all godly. But I think to say someone is a godly man or a godly woman, we're saying they've made some progress in their sanctification. Because at the same time, you could say, brother so-and-so, I know he's saved, but he's as mean as a snake. You don't want to say that, but you do think it, don't you? Now, that doesn't mean that you do not believe they're saved. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So we want to be known as godly people. We should do all we possibly can to maintain relationships, to keep our word, to be kind to one another. Scripture says begin by just greeting one another. But how many people do you run into that can walk right by you and not greet you? Now, who knows? They may have the world on their shoulders that morning, so we want to be understanding. We don't want to slap them and say, you didn't speak to me. And you don't want to go away and say, well, she's stuck up or he's not very personable. If it's a pattern where they just do not speak, or if I'm just so closed up in my own little world. But Scripture says consistently in the church, greet one another. Greet one another. It's just a small step. But my job then is to make sure that everywhere I go in the gathering that I'm greeting one another. Just go around greeting people. Scripture says with a holy kiss. They did that in Bible times. And there's still groups that do that. I see nothing wrong with that. A holy handshake, a holy hug, whatever your culture will permit. But when you have been to a meeting, and the way the church is designed is to be God's ultimate support group for hurting people, when I come in and the world has beaten me up and I've been around mean people all week long out in the workplace, how refreshing it is to come in amongst a group of Christians who are standing in line to either give you a hug or a kiss or a hello or how are you doing. How do you leave after that morning? Uplifted. I have been loved. That is the point of greeting one another. Go out of your way to greet someone. Find the one hurting most and come alongside. It would revolutionize, really, our gatherings if we practiced that. I don't have any idea how we got off on that. Paul. Just a good mark of being a gentleman, isn't it? Hold the door. Paul.
I have problems with soul and spirit. I understand the body situation, but I can't seem to understand what the soul is and what the spirit. I know you spoke this morning about that. What 2, 3, 4 words definition can I put down for soul?
The seat of the emotions, where we feel things. Emotions. Where the will is, where we decide what we're going to do. And if you get those reversed, what happens is we become soulish people who are at the mercy of the way we feel. Our emotions tell us how to act. If we're spiritual people, our spirit will tell us how to act. You see the difference? If you're an emotional person, your rudder is emotional or emotions, you're going to be like this all the time. Good day, bad day. Good hour, bad hour. God doesn't want us to be soulish. He doesn't want us to be emotion-driven. He wants us to be spiritual. He wants us to learn to listen to our spirit trained by His Word or the Holy Spirit and not pay too much attention to our emotions. And we can explore that, but an emotional person will jump up and down when truth is given, and go right outside and do something so contradictory to what they thought. Scripture says when in the parable of the sower and the soil, it says they received the word with great gladness and then went their way. And when hard times came, the seed was choked away. That's an emotional response. But the spirit is that part of us that decides what we're going to do based on spiritual understanding, not emotions. Now, are emotions wrong? No, but they are not a good guide for how to live. The old saying, there's nothing wrong with talking to yourself as long as you don't listen. Don't let your emotions tell you what to do. That's called a man who has no control over his own spirit. A man who has no control over his emotions is like a city with no walls. People walk in and just take over anytime they want to. Any others? Yes, ma'am.
My aunt blew up when I caught on the guest room and started rolling back. And needless to say, I hit a hole in the brick wall and stopped on the damn brick wall. But when I was all over with it and my daughter come and got me and put me home, all I could say was praise God that I didn't hit nobody else. And that,
That's a very good, that's right. You can always see, look for the good in it. That's, sure. A battery exploded. And I thought you were going to say Coach K came there with a battery to get you going. Coach K maintenance service. All right, that's a good, very good lesson to remember. That might happen to us today. Something might, it probably will. And we can be thankful that the Lord had His hand in it all. Any other? No, that's right. That's right. Thank you. Any others? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in us, that you think enough of us to work in us and change us and mold us into examples of the Lord Jesus. We pray for help in that ongoing work, that we would be cooperative and hungry and anxious to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. And Lord, help us to be works in progress and be willing to share with others what you are doing in our own hearts and lives. We pray for help now as we go out into a needy world. We pray, Father, for opportunities to give a meaningful word of the gospel to those who need it. Just help us along today, we pray in Jesus' name.